Have you ever felt embarrassed or ashamed because your parents or other people in your family tree have committed great sins? Well, if you have a family tree like that, you're in good company, because that's also the case with Jesus Christ. Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today, we will hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Jesus' Amazing Genealogy. In this message, Dr. Beakey will speak both about how Christ's genealogy involves humiliation, but it also gives us hope. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
Dear congregation, a few years ago, there was a friend in the Netherlands who, for one reason or another, took a real interest in the family tree to which I belong, and began to do a lot of research in my family name. Went back in Krabbendijke in the Netherlands and several generations, and wrote me letters regularly what she was finding. And when I made a trip there, she took me to Krabbendijke, to the office, the local clerk's office or whatever it's called there, and the whole table was filled with all kinds of memorabilia: my grandparents' wedding certificate, my father's baptism certificate, great-grandfather's great-great-grandfather. It was amazing. But I'm not really a family tree type person very much, and so I was very appreciative, but this woman really was into these kinds of things, and she got more out of it, I'm sure, than I did, even though it was meaningful. But then when I got back to America, she continued her research, and one day she wrote me and she said, "I've got something that's really bothering me, and I don't know if I dare to tell you or not." And I said, "Well, tell me, what is it?" And she said, "Well, I came across in the records of someone in the 19th century with your last name, who's your relative, who had a sordid life, committed adultery, divorced unbiblically, spouse." And she hardly dared to tell me. It was with huge amounts of apology. And she said, I'm so sorry." Well, I wrote back and said, I'm sorry to hear that as well, but what comforts me is that my Savior came into this world with a sordid line of genealogy in his family tree as well. And that's our comfort, not only with regard to our background, but our present day and our future, as we consider this amazing way the New Testament opens, a way of genealogy. Who would ever think, an introduction is supposed to be interesting, who would ever think that the New Testament would begin with a genealogy? Why, we would say, why, Matthew, do you begin this way? Well, that's what we want to look at tonight. From our text, Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We look at the genealogy or the family tree of Jesus Christ in two thoughts. First, it's humiliation, and second, it's hopefulness. It's humiliation and it's hopefulness. Well, I suspect that most of us, or at least many of us, when we come to the genealogies in the Bible, and you know they're scattered in a number of places, would just as soon skip over reading them. We stumble at some of the names. We'd prefer to read more interesting portions of the Bible, and understandably so. And yet we believe, don't we, that all of Scripture, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, is given to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. And that's true also of the first 17 verses of this astonishing beginning of the New Testament. Actually, this genealogy contains very rich gospel preaching. Now, Jesus, or rather Matthew, makes plain that when he begins his gospel, he is giving us a family tree of the Son of Man, not the Son of God. He's the eternal Son. He has no predecessor. But the Son of Man, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. And so the book begins with these simple words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now it's interesting here that Luke's genealogy goes back to Adam, but Matthew's only goes back to Abraham. And you might ask, why? Why the difference? Well, Luke was writing his gospel especially for the Gentiles. And since the Gentiles had no particularly special relationship with Abraham, he carries them all the way back to Adam to convince them that Jesus is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And because we've fallen in the first Adam, we need the second or the last Adam. Therefore, the Son of Man is what the Gentiles need. But Matthew's gospel is written to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And since the big name in Jewish history is, of course, Abraham, their great founder, the friend of God, the one with whom God entered into a special covenant for the nation of Israel, Matthew takes us back to Abraham to convince the Jews that this is the long-awaited King of Israel. Now, to the Jews, the family trees were particularly important. Actually, in Jewish social life and in Jewish religious life, genealogies were critical. You see, ever since they made conquest of the land of Canaan, that land was divided by Moses and Joshua according to the tribes of Israel, and then according to families within that tribe, and then according to different heads within different families, all having different areas of the land. And the land, after all, was the most important thing of their possessions. This ancestral land was then passed down from father to son in accord with the family tree. And if you ever wanted to sell your property as an Israelite, you had to get very special permission. And you had to know the original owners of the land in order to get permission from them. Because family trees and land and possessions and wealth were all connected much more intimately together in that society than they are in ours today. But then too, after the return from the exile, when a new priesthood had to be organized, those who claimed to belong to the family of the priests, that is the Levites, they had to prove through their genealogies that they were indeed sons of Levi in order to get the privilege of these benefits. And so, there are several reasons why genealogies are very important to the Jews, and therefore the Jews are very, very interested in genealogies. Hence, Matthew 1 is not a boring chapter to them. It's a fascinating way of beginning to the Jew to convince the Jew that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is indeed the son of David and the son of Abraham, the two biggest names in Jewish history. Hence, verse 1, which is a summary of the 17 verses, says he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if we take these two gospels together, Luke going back to Adam and Matthew going back to Abraham, we learn that Jesus is really a descendant of David, Abraham, and Adam. In other words, he came for all kinds of men, which is exactly what we heard this morning. So again, once again, our sermons are going to dovetail today. He came for Jews and Gentiles. All men. He was lifted up for all kinds of men. For all races, all classes, all people groups. He's a true member of the human race who died to save a people for himself from every tribe and every nation. He assumed our flesh and blood for a universal kingdom. And Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, that he humbled himself. And that's what we commemorate in these seven Passion Weeks. He made himself of no reputation. He left the glory that he had with the Father in heaven and became man. And that involved tremendous humiliation for him. It's no small thing for the Creator to become the creature. But that's what happened. The Prince of Glory became the babe in a manger. The Infinite One became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The Son of God became the Son of Man. The Creator was born out of the creature. He who made the world and was above the world came into the world to save sinners like you and me. The Almighty became a little child. The Immortal Son took on rags of mortality. The Eternal One became a child of time. This is amazing, congregation. It's the wonder of Jesus' incarnation. Ever moved you to adore him and praise him and stand absolutely amazed at the very fundamentals of the gospel? You know, today people are always talking about a second blessing or they want something more than the gospel. You don't need anything more than the gospel. You don't need anything more than justification by faith alone. This is the wonder of all wonders. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam. This is the gospel. This is the wonder that he whose dwelling was in the heavens was let down into the hell of this earth, and he who thundered in the heavens cried in the manger so that sinners like you and me could be saved. And so these opening words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, are an implicit declaration that God took our flesh and dwelt in it with his divine fullness so that our flesh could become more glorious than that of angels. And through that flesh, God would open up his gospel treasures of sovereign grace by a redeemer kinsman who would bring us to be with him forever, not only as our elder brother, but as our bridegroom and our everlasting friend. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, that sons of men might become sons of God. Who could even imagine a way of salvation like this? Sometimes you might wonder, how do we know that Christianity is the only real religion in the world? Well, there is no religion that has a book like this that we call the Holy Bible And there's no religion has a savior like this that I'm proclaiming to you now. And there's no way of salvation offered in any religion that compares to this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man that we might become the sons of God. There's nothing like it in the world. You know, every other religion, either God is absolute God and sovereign and capricious like Islam in terms of Allah, their God, doesn't become man, can't communicate with man. No Islamic person will ever say to you, I was drawn into fellowship and communion with God in an intimate personal relationship because their God never became man. There's no bridge to go across. Or other religions just make a God out of the creature. The cow is a God, or the planets are God. But there's no religion in all the world that presents us with a God who's transcendent and immanent, a God who's both Son of God and Son of Man. There's nothing that even man could have imagined in his mind, such a wonderful way of salvation, that God would send his own Son, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be our Savior and our Redeemer, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, and then give a way of salvation by faith in Him so that we can be reconciled to God as sinners? Nothing even comes close to it in any other religion in the world. This is amazing. But now there's something more. Jesus, Matthew 1:1 is implying, not only wonderfully, amazingly assumed our human nature, which is, by the way, so great that the great Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford said, my salvation is my Lord's second greatest miracle, because he said the greatest miracle was the incarnation. But in addition to that, Jesus just didn't take our human nature, but he took it in its fallen state, not as it was created. Even though he himself is with no sin, he came into the world in that human nature that has been weakened by the fall. He inhabited a body that had to sustain human infirmities, having to undergo the ravages of sin, which is an even deeper humiliation. And that is what is forcefully brought out in the genealogy before us tonight. You see, Christ's forefathers were not just fallen descendants of Adam, as bad as that may seem to be. But some of them were, may I say it this way, very deeply fallen descendants of Adam. Because in this genealogy, we have not only such noble names as Abraham and Boaz and Hezekiah, of which we could say, well, what a noble ancestry, at least if you were only a mere man. And these men, of course, they also committed sins. Let's not forget that. Some serious ones, in fact, and had numerous imperfections. But on the whole, the trajectory of their lives was that they were saintly men by the grace of God. And the Jews were proud of the fact that these descendants, these great men of God, were their descendants. In fact, they often said, we are the sons of Abraham. And they were proud, very proud of that. But the genealogy here includes some very notably wicked, at least wicked in their past, women. For example, four women, Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and Ruth, maybe wasn't notably wicked, but came from the outside and was not considered to be part of the Jewish race. And then there was Joram, there was Manasseh, very notable sinners among the men as well. And some of them, you read their stories in the Bible, and you almost wonder if your young children should hear it when you read it, don't you? They're so sordid. They're so wicked. If you think of the awful story about Judah committing incest with Tamar, his own daughter-in-law, and then when he found out that she had committed that sin, he wanted to have her destroyed and burned, but then she proved that he was the one responsible. He had mistaken her for a common harlot and conceived two sons by her. And Jesus is born out of that line of descendants. That's something far worse than what that woman called me about in my family history. Then there's the story of Rahab the harlot, the story of Bathsheba and David. Then there's Ruth the Moabitess, who ultimately came from the incestuous union of Lot and one of his own daughters. We don't need to go into more detail. This is amazing. This is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam. He was born in such a line of generations. It included harlots and prostitutes. He's willing to pass on his way from the glories of heaven, not only to the incarnation, and not only to fallen mankind and to coming into the smoke of sin, but he's willing to pass into this world by way of a Tamar and a Judah, a David and a Bathsheba, whose stories are infamous for their wickedness. Now, we may be somewhat ashamed if we have ancestors that lived notably wicked lives, but the point of this history, you see, is to say to us with this kind of genealogy that this Savior, has salvation available for the greatest of sinners. And that the worst thing you can do is to try to cover up your sin. Here it is even exposed on the very opening page of the New Testament that Jesus comes from such a genealogy. You know, sometimes you, and, you know, rightly so, you see a young man who's an interesting young girl, and you wonder about the girl's background or the man's background, and you say, well, comes from a good family background. And that is important in many ways, of course. But what we need to see here is that every single one of us, as Robert Murray McShane says, has the tendency, even if we haven't broken out into it, we have the tendency and the susceptibility to fall prey to every single sin. The seed of every iniquity, every depravity lies in us, so that we are cut essentially in our heart, if not in our actions, from the same cloth as Tamar and Rahab. So that all of us, without exception, are depraved, corrupt, full of wickedness. And when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and the scales fall, we say, oh God, I am no better than Adam, no better than Tamar, no better than Rahab, no better than Manasseh. And you see, then we need exactly this kind of Savior. The Savior of Matthew 1. If the Lord has kept us from such terrible sins that they engaged in, it is still true, you see, that the potential for such sins lives in all of us, and in our mind, those sins have already been committed. In one way or another. Maybe not in the particularities, but in the essence of the lusts of the flesh. And so God comes to us at the very opening page of the New Testament and says, I'm going to present you a Savior who's available for the greatest of sinners. And that should be the greatest of humiliation for us because of what we have become in Adam and what we need, but also the greatest hope for us because everything we need is in the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. You see, my dear friend, You're never going to get saved by climbing up to God and God looking at you and seeing something good in you. You're only going to get saved when you say, I'm in this line of generation as well. I'm a sinner. And there's a Savior for sinners. And by grace, I repent of my sin and trust in this Savior alone. And that needs to happen. It needs to happen sooner rather than later because you don't know when you're going to die. When we read in the beginning of the book of Genesis, the opening, I think it's the opening verse in chapter 5, if I'm not mistaken. This is the generation of the book, or the generations of Adam. And you see right beneath it, don't you? Each man, how long he lived, and it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that will be behind your name as well. Your family tree. You will soon be one of those members of that family tree about whom others will be talking in future generations. Behind your name will be written, and he died. But will it be written as well that you died in Jesus Christ and that you died as one of the spiritual descendants of the Lord Jesus, saved by him? You see, this register, family register, proclaims in bold letters the fullest gospel imaginable for the greatest sinner imaginable. It's declaring that God gave the best he had for the worst he could find. And that worst is you and me.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."